to be invited by Tony is just, I thought, okay, I've made it, you know? So I'm really, really grateful. And I'm always honored to speak to other pastors. That's huge. You know, you get to speak to the men and the women that are out there doing what you're doing, and they know what you're going through, and you just get to help, hopefully. So what I want to do is impart to you an area of grace in my life that God has done, and that is that area of giving. And he mentioned $100 million. That is, our budget is $104 million. It is amazing to me. And our church gave almost $15 million to missions last year, 14.8 something. So we're grateful. We're just grateful. So we do have a few big givers. We do, like nearly every church. Not all churches do, but we do have a few. But we have a lot of givers. We have a lot of givers. And so that's what I want to talk to you about. And then I'm going to open up for some questions at the end. So I'm going to try to help you in an area that I feel like the Lord has helped me in, and I am totally comfortable preaching giving to our congregation. And I'll tell you why, and maybe it will help you in this area, right? So here's the title of the message. I normally have short titles and short points, and this is a long title and then long points, but all the points contain the title. So once you get the title down, you got it, all right? So here's the title: Don't Apologize for Preaching God's Word. Don't apologize for preaching God's word. Now, we're going to obviously talk about in the area of giving and money and tithing and things like that. But here's what I mean by that. I don't think any of you would stand up and say, I'm going to preach a four-week series on stewardship and generosity. I'm sorry. You know, I don't think you would actually apologize for it. But you might not preach it with as much boldness as you would another topic. And I'm going to talk to you about why that is. I think it's actually an integrous reason why we don't, but it's actually a lie of the enemy. So we'll talk about that some. Let me tell you a little bit of how this message evolved in me. Years and years ago, you know, I wrote that book, The Blessed Life, on giving. The way I wrote that was that James Robinson is a close friend of mine and a member of our church. And about 13 years ago, maybe 14, James came to me and said, would you come on our program and teach on giving? And if you could, would you write a book on it? And I'd never written a book. And I said, this was in August. I said, well, when would you need it? He said, October. So I went away, and I had a tape recorder. That's how old this is, you know, a cassette tape recorder. And I dictated the book into a cassette tape recorder. The other books I've done, I'm releasing next week, I think, my 12th book. And I've taken, you know, lots of time and worked with editors and writers, and they're about a year, you know, each of them to do the from start to finish the project. This one I did in 3 days in a tape recorder. And plus, we felt like the Lord told us to give all the royalties away. And the book has sold, you know, millions of copies around the world in 40-something languages. And so if you're going to write a book, if you can do it in 3 days, that's the best way to do it, is what I found out. So anyway, about a few years after that, a guy called me that if I told you his name, you would know him. Every one of you would know his name. And I never talked with him before. And he called, and I had a message at the office that he wanted me to call him back. And when I saw his name, I got this impression, just strong impression from the Lord. You know, you've had this before. And so I called him back, and he said, I'm reading, these were his words. He said, I'm reading the best book on giving I've ever read, and I'm about to, referring to The Blessed Life. And he said, I'm about to preach a series on it. And then jokingly, like pastors do, you know, he said, and I'm not going to give you any credit for it, you know, just kind of jokingly. And so I said to him, I said, well, that's okay with me, brother, because I don't give you credit when I use your stuff either. So so we talked for a while, and now we've become friends and had lunch and things. But anyway, I said to him, I said, hey, when I saw that you had called, I got an impression that I felt like I just needed to share something with you. Would that be okay? And he said, give it to me with both barrels, brother, and don't hold anything back. And so I said to him, you need to quit apologizing when you preach on giving. And I said, you don't apologize when you preach on marriage. You don't apologize when you preach on grace. You don't apologize when you preach on prayer, because you know you're helping them. In the same way, when we teach our people what God's word says about money and tithing and giving, we're helping them. And you need to get over this thing that the enemy has put in you, that somehow you're doing it for a selfish motive. Even think about this. The enemy will say, well, you're doing this, you know, so you can build the church finances. And your point is? What would be wrong with you being able to hire some more staff or build another building or help the poor in the community? What's wrong with that, you know? But that's the way the enemy does. It's the only area where it may be others, but it's the main area to me where he gets a pastor to doubt himself when he goes to the pulpit. You have a selfish reason for preaching this, and I don't think we do. So Matthew 7 and Luke 6, I want to just show you a couple of verses to start off with. So if you want to, we'll go to Matthew 7, then we want to flip quickly to Luke 6. So if you want to put a marker there, you can, but you guys are pastors and leaders, so you can probably do it just without a marker, you know. So, and here's point number one, okay? Point number one is, again, all of them contain the title, Don't Apologize for Preaching God's Word. So point number one is, don't apologize for preaching God's word about giving. Don't apologize for preaching God's word about giving. So if you want to just put about giving and just remember the rest of it, you can do that. Okay, so Matthew 7, here's part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, and you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, let me do that one more time. And I want you to think about what is the subject or the theme or the topic of these two verses, all right? Judge not, and you'll not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So what would you say the subject is? Judging, right? Okay, let me read it, these first part one more time, and emphasize one word to make sure we've got the right subject matter, okay? All right, you ready? Judge not, and you'll not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Okay, now what would you say is the main topic or the theme or the subject matter of what we were just talking about? Judging. Okay, is it money? No, it's not money. It is not money. Everyone agrees. The word money doesn't even appear here, right? Judging. That's the subject matter. Now, let's commit to short-term memory, the first phrase and the last phrase. And if you'll just say them after me, all right? Judge not, and you will not be judged.
Judge not, and you will not be judged.
With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you.
With the same measure you use, it will be measured back.
Now, flip to Luke 6, and while you're flipping, let's do it one more time. Judge not, and you will not be judged. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Okay, Luke 6, verse 37 says, judge not, and you will not be judged. And then verse 38, the last sentence of verse 38. I see they're putting them on the screen, but if you can do the last sentence. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, those are two phrases that we just read, in essence, right? Okay. I don't know of any theologian that would disagree. This is part of the same sermon. Luke is recording it. He's a physician. But he gives us a little more detail. He gives us something in between that, in my opinion, we've taken out of context. So let's go back. Luke 6, verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put in your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Okay, what's the subject matter, the theme of what we just read? Listen to me carefully. Judging. But most of the time, when someone preaches on Luke 6:38, or uses Luke 6:38 before the offering, what subject matter are they talking about? Money, right? I mean, money. Is the word money anywhere in those two verses? No. Now, listen, stay with me, all right? Give, and it will be given to you. I started preaching. I went first year of college, got married to Debbie, my high school sweetheart. Went 9 months. I thought I was a believer, went to church, you know, but and then got truly saved 9 months after we got married. And came out of a pretty bad background. Even though I went to church, I was 1 foot in the world and, well, maybe 1.5 feet in the world. And, you know, but was involved in a lot of immorality and drugs and things like that. So I get radically converted in a motel room called Jake's Motel, room 12. Not a high dollar place. radically converted and start preaching almost immediately. And I was went 1 year to East Texas Baptist University, then started going to Crystal Bible College here in Dallas after I got saved. But I'm preaching youth events nearly all the time. Well, after I preached one time, this guy came up to me and he said to me, "You have the worst grammar of any person that I have ever heard in my whole life, in the whole world." So that ministered to me, and I learned grammar. Now, Dr. Criswell and the Paige Patterson, all those guys, they taught me Greek also, and that's great. But really, I have a little pet peeve with the church, and it's not that we don't understand Greek. It's that we don't understand English. And grammar has helped me. Now, don't roll your eyes and don't go to sleep on me because this grammar lesson won't last long. But Luke 6:38, give is the verb. That's the action. You is the implied subject. And some of you might be thinking, because grammar might not have been your strong suit, I don't see the word you, hence the word implied. Okay, so it's not there, but it's implied. You give, and it, an objective pronoun, will be given back to you. In other words, whatever it is you give. And then because it's God and he set this system up, you always get back more than you give. If you give an apple seed, you don't get back just one apple seed. You get a tree with many apples. Each has many seeds, okay? So if you give, you're going to get back. And then he uses the good measure, pressed down, shaking of the running over, which I've heard some scholars say referred to the way poor people gleaned in the corners of the field. You know, in Israel, God set up this wonderful system to provide for the poor, that you leave the corners of the field for your poor. But what that meant was you had two types of people gleaning in the fields. You had a worker and a poor person. And do you think that the worker filled his basket the same as the poor person? Of course not. The worker would fill his basket, walk over, put it in a cart, go back, fill his basket, you know, go back. But the more he put in the basket, the heavier it was. So he probably did not put a good measure in it. But the poor person lived probably in the wall, you know, in a hollowed out place in the wall, didn't even own property, and would have to go out to glean and would find, like, you've been on mission trips before where you see people carrying 2-liter bottles of water, a Coke bottle that they fill up with water, or some big basket. And just whatever they could find, they put stuff in. So a poor person would find some sort of a basket or someone would give them one and then would walk because the farm wouldn't be right outside the wall. It might be several miles. And maybe when they came to the first farm, the corners had already been gleaned. Maybe someone got there before them, you know. So they had to walk maybe several miles. So you know what they're going to do. They're going to put a good measure in their basket, not a half measure or a 3/4 measure, but a good measure. Then they're going to press it down so they can get more. Then they're going to shake it so it'll settle. We've all done that before with something to get it settled. And then it may run over even so much like with Ruth that, you know, he commanded the young man, Boaz, to follow her and to help her and to pick what fell from her basket because she was a poor person. That's why she gleaned. So he said, okay, when you get it back, you're going to get more back. Okay, so I want you to think about that for a moment. Whatever you give, you're going to get more. Okay, so that's a great verse. That's a great verse. It's also a terrible verse because it depends on what you give. And if you want to go to the context, he's talking about judgment, condemnation, and forgiveness. By the way, forgive, the root word is give. This is, again, why I like grammar. People that have a problem forgiving always have a problem giving. Because, see, they're not forgiving. They're against giving. They're con-givers. Are you following me? Okay. All right. So, man, that was so good. I don't even know. I lost my place. Lord, help me. I don't know what I'm talking about up here. Okay. All right. So, judgment. So, think about this. If you give judgment, here's what Jesus is saying. This is the context. Judgment is going to be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. If you give condemnation, condemnation's given back. If you give forgiveness. Now, here's the reason I'm saying this. Can you put, is this adjective pronoun, so it's an object. We have to put a noun in there. We have to put something in there. So can you apply Luke 6:38 to money? Yes, you can. Sure. If you give money, you're going to get money back. But I like to say statements with semicolons. And what I mean by that is, if it had a period, this first statement I'm going to say, if it has a period, it's not true. But because it has a semicolon, and the second phrase is going to make the statement true. You understand what I'm saying? So here's what I like to say, and I like to do this to shock people. You do the first one to shock them, and then come with the zinger at the end, okay? God does not bless giving. Semicolon. He blesses giving with the right heart. Have you ever thought about this? Why did God invent giving? And I like the word invent, because God invented it. I mean, you just read the Old Testament. He's the one that invented offerings, sacrifices, free will offerings, tithing. That all came from God. You go back all the way to Genesis with Cain and Abel. You know, one brings firstborn, one doesn't bring first fruits. And we may talk about that in a moment. Okay, so God invents it. Why did God invent giving? I was talking to a Bible college class a while back, and I asked them, I love to do this. It's the number one answer I get back. I said, why did God invent or create giving or come up with the idea of giving? This is what they say, to support his work, to support the work of the kingdom. Okay, now I want to say something slowly so that it dawns on you how horrible that answer is. Do you really believe? Do you really believe that God invented giving to support him and his work? Come on. Like he's running out of asphalt in heaven, which is gold. So he did not invent giving for his sake. He invented giving for our sakes. That's why when I preach on it, I can preach with boldness, because I know I'm helping them. He invented giving to work greed and selfishness out of our lives. That's why the give to get message is one of the worst messages you can preach. Because the give to get message actually works greed and selfishness back into their lives instead of the give to give message. So give and you'll get is not what this is saying. Luke 6:38, again, if you back up even to verse 31, he says, give to everyone ask of you. If they ask for your coat, give them your shirt too. And lend to people hoping for nothing in return. What he's saying is give with the right attitude. And then he goes into judging, condemning, and forgiving. He's saying, get your heart right. And if you give like this, then you're going to receive more. You follow what I'm saying? So the first thing I'm saying is don't apologize about preaching about giving. And I want to take giving out of the context even of money. Again, I like grammar. So a complete sentence is a subject and a verb. You know, you can have, you can say, wow, an exclamatory sentence. You can even say it backwards. Wow, you know, so, but a complete sentence has to have two elements, a subject and a verb, okay? So what is the shortest complete sentence that would describe the Bible? Well, obviously the subject of the Bible is God. Again, I was asking a Bible college class this, and they said, you know, we're the subject. I said, no, honey, you're not. The world does not revolve around you, and you'll find that out as you get a little older, but you're the object of the Bible. but you're not the subject. God's the subject. So God's the subject of the Bible, but what's the verb? Okay, here's what everybody again says. Love. Love would be the verb. I don't believe that. The verb is give. Give. God gives. Here's why. For God so loved that he gave. Listen to me carefully. If he had just loved and not given, we'd still be in our sin. Love has to have an action, and the action is give. You know, you guys, I was just came in, y'all were talking about marriage. If you have a marriage with two selfish people, it's not going to work. You have to have two givers. And again, don't put the word money on the end. It's the act of giving. It's the heart of giving, okay? So I was being interviewed a while back for this magazine, and the guy said to me, how often do you preach on giving? And without even thinking, I said, every week. Now you know where I'm going because I've been going this way for a while, but he didn't know where I was going. He said, every week? I said, every week? I said, let me explain something. I think you meant to ask me, how often do I preach on giving money? But you didn't ask that. And if you want to know how often I preach on giving money, I do a generosity stewardship series. For me, it's worked out about every 2.5 years. So out of all the funds and all the tithers we have at Gateway, every 2.5 years I preach on generosity or stewardship, a series. But I preach on giving every week. I can't preach on prayer and not preach on giving. I can't preach on witnessing, not preach on giving. I can't preach on marriage, not preach on giving. I can't preach on grace, obviously, not preach on giving, you know. So that's the theme of the Bible, is giving. God, we're here today because God gave his son. We're here because Jesus gave his life. We're here because we gave our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're here because we gave our lives to the kingdom in ministry. We're here specifically today because you gave these 2 days or however long you came in, if you came in for something else, you gave this time. You see what I'm saying? So giving is the theme of the Bible. So don't ever apologize for preaching on giving. Okay, that's number one. Here's number two. Don't apologize for preaching on money. This is different from giving. Don't apologize for preaching God's word about money. Let me just ask you this. If we don't preach on money, if we don't teach our people how to handle money, and every person in our congregation at some point is going to handle money, male, female, rich, poor, young, old, they're all going to handle money, right? So if we don't teach them how to handle money, who is? And let me just let you know, there's a lot of teaching out there on how to handle your money. Just about every commercial is trying to teach people how to handle money. So if they don't learn from us, how are they going to learn? Now, I'm not going to read the passage, but you can write it down. Luke 16, verses 9 through 15, all right? Luke 16, 9 through 15. 3 times it mentions the word mammon. It's a repeat, again, of Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So in our, as far as we know, Jesus used this word 3 times, but it's in the Bible 4. But Luke 6 repeats one of the verses from Matthew 6. I'm probably preaching to the choir about this. You understand all this. But let me say this. Here's what you need to understand about this. Listen to this. You'll love the one and hate the other. Now listen, you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. Now let me first of all tell you what mammon is so we can understand. Mammon is not money. In my opinion, mammon is a spirit that rests on money. Jesus was referring to a spirit, a false spirit. For instance, mammon is an Aramaic word, but it comes from the Syrian god of riches. And some translations will translate riches. You cannot serve God in riches. I think the people knew what he was talking about, though. He was talking about a god of riches that people worshiped. And he's saying you can't serve the true God and serve a god of riches either. You can't do that. And he says it very clearly. You'll love one, hate the other. You'll be loyal to one. Now, this is what is so bad about the give-to-get message, what I call hyper-prosperity, because the word prosperity is not a bad word. It is now, in our culture, in our Christian culture, because of the prosperity preachers. It becomes a bad word to us. But it's a biblical word. The Hebrew word means to get behind someone and help them along their way. Well, that's not bad if God got behind you and helped you along your way in your marriage and the church and everything. That'd be okay. God wants to prosper you. But it's become, you know, about what you drive and what you wear and things like that. And that God wants everyone at the same economic level, you know. So anyway, let me keep going. You'll be loyal to one and despise the other. Think about this. If you preach the give-to-get message, people become loyal to mammon. And when their washing machine breaks, they despise God. Because you told them that if they would give, they wouldn't have any problems. You see what I'm saying? So mammon promises us everything that only God can give us. Mammon is in direct contrast to the Spirit of God. Mammon promises us identity, security, prominence, peace, love, joy, happiness. All these things only God gives. Jesus said it this way, you can't serve God and mammon. So do you know what that tells me? Mammon is looking for servants. Mammon is looking for servants, and I can't serve either one. Here's a biggie. I think that the spirit of the Antichrist, is the spirit of mammon. Let me tell you why. The spirit of the Antichrist does not rule through the threat of nuclear war. You'll remember it when I say it. The spirit of the Antichrist rules through the threat of not being able to buy and sell. You won't be able to provide for your family. That's the spirit of mammon. If you don't bow to me, if you don't serve me. So I'm going to make some pretty bold statements here. Jesus never told anyone that the answer to his problems was more money. Never. Never did a leper, never did a prostitute, never did a blind man say, "Have mercy on me, O son of David," and Jesus said, "You just need more money." Right? Here's what mammon says. People would listen to you if you had more money. You'd be happier if you had more money. Now, here's the one he tells us. You could help more people if you had more money. No, money doesn't help people. God helps people. You see that? I'll show you another way that the mammon tries to replace God. How many times have all of us had this thought? And we'll get all of us. Maybe it was years ago, but we've had this thought at some point. I either need for God to come through or for someone to give me some money. Come on, look at the contrast. And if someone gave you some money, thanks God, but I don't need you anymore. I got money. Let me say it again. You cannot serve God and money. Because I know this in my heart. Some of you know my giving testimony. Debbie and I started giving when I got saved, radically. And I just wanted every person to come to know Jesus. And when I got saved, it's amazing. I was so scared to talk in front of people. Isn't that amazing? That God says, you know what I want you to do the rest of your life? Talk in front of people. Okay, thanks, Lord. I would go to restaurants and I would leave the tracks. Do you remember tracks? Okay, I was blown away that they were called tracks, because before I got saved, tracks were, you know, the policeman used to pull my shirt up, you know, when he pulled me over. So, and so I'm going to see your arm, because they knew, because I'd been in trouble 3 times for drugs. So I just thought it was great that I thought some ex-addict, you know, called the little book a track. You know, I thought that's great. So I couldn't talk to people, though, so I'd leave tracks everywhere, and I'd put the tip in the track. And this one waitress we started praying for, and I remember leaving her a $20 tip, and the meal was like, you know, $8 or something. I got saved in 1981. And I just thought, And we went back, and she didn't say anything about the book. And I thought, it's just, I'm not leaving a big enough tip, you know? So I prayed about it with Debbie, and I said, I want to leave a $50 tip, you know? And it was a lot of money for us back then. So we left a $50 tip. We went back about a week later, and she said, hey, I read that little book. And she said, and I prayed that prayer at the end. And I gave my life to Jesus. And then she said, and I called my husband. I read it to him over the phone, and he prayed the prayer and gave his life to Jesus. So we're rejoicing with her, but I remember when she said I called, I just had this question, and I know it's from the Holy Spirit. I said, what do you mean you called your husband? Was he at work or at home? And she put her head down, and she said, he's in prison. And about 3 years later, he got out of prison, and Debbie and I saw both of them get baptized. That's worth $50. That's worth $50. So Debbie and I started just giving extravagantly. And some of you have heard our testimony, so I'm not going to go into all of our testimony, but we begin to give cars away. We've given lots and lots of cars away. By the way, our church last year gave 90 cars away to people. So we've given lots of cars away. We've given our home away, gave it to a pastor that had 5 children. We've given all of our everything away 3 times, all of our retirement, everything. So we love to give. Because of this extravagant giving, what's happened is I know who my source is. My source is not the rich people in the congregation. So I can get up and preach very boldly what 1 Timothy 6 says, command the rich to be generous. And I can command them because, let me tell you why, I am not intimidated by wealthy people and I am not impressed by them. And you cannot minister to people you're intimidated by or impressed with. So you need to know that. So you got to work through this thing in your own life, mammon, all right? So don't be afraid to preach what God's word says about money, all right? And here's the last one. Don't apologize for preaching God's word about tithing. Don't apologize for preaching God's word about tithing. Now, I've heard about every argument about tithing, you know, that there is. And they're all lame. Let me just say that. And what I'd like to know is what's the spirit behind? Why would you even argue? Why would you say, Lord, you can have everything, but not 10%? I don't understand that. You'll give God everything, but not 10%. And then, well, tithing was under the law. Well, yeah, but don't commit adultery was under the law too. Is that under grace now? And by the way, the righteousness of grace exceeds the righteousness of the law. Law said don't commit adultery. Grace said, grace is Jesus. He walked. Grace and truth walked on the earth. Grace said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Where have they heard that said? The law. I say to you, don't even look. That's more. Grace, law said, don't murder. I say, don't even be mad at your brother. So the righteous, and then he said this, unless your righteousness exceeds. Now, obviously righteousness doesn't mean righteous deeds or anything like that. Righteousness means right standing with God. We get that through grace. I understand that. But he uses the law and says, listen, when grace comes in your life, you're going to do more than what the law requires. It's not just that you're going to say, no, I'm not going to commit adultery, but I'm going to fantasize about it. You're going to say, no, I'm going to keep my thoughts pure too. Okay, so if the law said 10%, see, if somebody comes up to me and says, Pastor, I don't tithe because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. I say, great, you get more than 10% then, right? Praise the Lord. So there's so many, and then law, the tithing being so far before the law with Jacob saying, surely, and again, I'm a grammarian, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Okay. If my wife wrote that in one of her messages, I would say, sugar, you can't do that. You began in the present tense, and you ended in the past tense. You have to stay in the same tense. Okay, the only problem is that that's the Bible. So I can't tell God, that's not good grammar. That's the Bible. So I had to say, well, then, Lord, why would you have it written that way? Here's what Jacob's saying. Surely the Lord is right now in this place, and I did not know it, but I know it now. I didn't know it, but I do know it, and he's still here, by the way. And he called that place Bethel, house of God. You know, Beth means house, El means God. Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethsaida, house of fish. Bethpage, house of figs. You know, you can go all down to Beths if you want to. But the thing about this is Bethel, the house of God. I'll just give you a little extra here. The house of God is when people become aware of the presence of God. That's what Jacob called, this is the house of God. Because God's here, and I wasn't aware, but I am aware of his presence now. But Jacob says, and I'll give you 10%. That's 400 years before the law, you know? And Abraham, his grandfather, gives a tithe to Melchizedek, a type of Christ, which Hebrews refers to that. And Hebrews, by the way, is the New Testament. One of these guys that you know, you got everybody, you know, has, when God starts, you know, elevating your influence in the kingdom, you got people that don't like you. And now they can just write anything on the internet. By the way, can I say something about that? Don't read it. Don't read what's negative about Dr. Evans or me or someone else. You know what's amazing? You wouldn't listen to gossip, but you'll read it. That is amazing to me. Okay, never mind. But one of the guys that attacked me about tithing, this is literally what he said. He said, you know, he talks about tithing and he went through all this stuff. And he said, and the word tithe doesn't even appear in the New Testament. I thought, have you read the New Testament? It's in the New Testament 8 times. And one of those times is in red. And Jesus said you ought to tithe. That's enough for me. That's enough for the guy that got saved in Jake's motel. When Jesus said it, he said you tithe on every little spice, and he names 3, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Then he says this, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. I shared that one time, a lady said to me afterwards, she said, now these you ought to have done refers to justice, mercy, and faith. I said, okay, I don't think it does from reading the text, but even if it does, what else did Jesus say? Without leaving the other undone. Okay, I got you either way. And what's amazing to me is that all tithers have the same testimony and all non-tithers have the same testimony. Same testimony. All tithers say, I'm so blessed. Pastor, I'm so blessed. All non-tithers have the same testimony. You've heard it. Pastor, I can't afford to tithe. Okay, this does not take a rocket scientist to figure this out. It's because they're under a curse. God's not cursing them. We live in a cursed world. And he wants to redeem our finances out from under that. But the way he does it is he wants to see if you'll have faith enough to give him the first 10%. And it's not just 10%, it's the first. If you study the principle of first, it runs all through Scripture. Again, let me show you this one. Genesis 4, and apparently they can call this up pretty fast. You guys are pretty technologically advanced over here. So, because it was just coming up a while ago, I saw it, so we'll just see. Now that I've said something, we'll see what happens. Genesis 4, verse 3. He was waiting for the verse. Genesis 4, verse 3. I'm so sorry to put you on the spot like this, because these guys do a great job. And the only time that we ever look at them, yeah, there it is. The only time we ever look is when there's something not happening. All right, thank you, guys. Genesis 4, verse 3. Now, it's very important. This is very important. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Notice it does not say first fruit. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Okay, when I was at Criswell, I remember a student asking this question. Why did God accept Abel's offering and didn't accept Cain's? And the professor was very honest. He said, I don't know. When you study the firstborn and the first fruit, God says, and I got all scripture on it. I just want to take the time to read it. But to bring the first of the first fruit into the house of the Lord. And by the way, God always uses the word bring. When he talks about tithing, he never uses the word give. Because you can't give what doesn't belong to you. You can only bring it to the house of God. As a matter of fact, you only have two choices with the tithe. You can bring it to God's house or you can steal it. Those are the only two choices with God's tithe. That's the only two. Find any other, it's bring it to my house and not to a TV ministry. And I believe in giving to ministries and missionaries. The first 10% comes to the house of God. Bring it to the house of God. Or Malachi uses the word robbed. Joshua uses the word stolen. They've stolen what belongs to me. So God's the one that used those words. Okay, so why did God accept Abel's and didn't accept Cain's? Very simple. This 2,500 years before the law. 2,500 years before the law. Because Abel gave of the firstborn. Cain gave an offering in the process of time. It just came to pass. Let me say another way. Cain gave what he wanted when he wanted. And God said, forget it, pal. I'm not accepting that. Now, I have to take a little time to make sure, but you'll just have to understand my heart on this, okay? Because I don't have time to explain it, I think, like I should, but you guys, I shouldn't have to explain it much. It's not just that God wouldn't, it's that God couldn't. There are some things God can't do, right? Surely you've studied this in theology. His sovereign, he's the supreme ruler, doesn't mean he can do anything he wants. He can never act outside of himself. He can never act outside of his own character. God cannot lie, right? He can't lie because he is truth. The immutability of God. God can't change. The reason God can't change is because if God could change, he could get better, and God can't get better because he's best. Right? He's perfect, so he can't change. I'll give you one that maybe you never thought of. God can't think the way we think. God can't think the way we think. Now, again, I have to clarify it because we know God that talks about the thoughts, but this is the omniscience of God. We think, the reason God can't think the way we think is because we think to figure things out. Okay, he's not trying to figure anything out. Let me say it another way. Nothing has ever occurred to God. God has never said, you know what I just thought of? I just thought of something I've never thought of before. He's never said that. God knows everything at the same time. God knows everything at the same time. So God can't think the way we think. And again, that's the omniscience of God. Let me give you the scripture. When we talk about the thoughts of God, it actually bears this truth out. Here's what he says. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I will think like you. Okay. So there are some things God can't do. God can't lie. He can't change. He can't think the way we think. But listen to this now. God can never be second. He's above all, beyond all, before all, higher than all. I just lost the word. Preeminence of God. He's higher than all. He's before all. He's first. He's first of all. He's first. He's always first. If he runs a race, he'll be first. He can't come in second. If he plays 18 holes of golf, his score will be 18. Because if he hits the ball, it's going in the hole. Right? Okay, God's always first. He's first. Now, we do say, put God first in your life. But let me just explain. Yes, we do need to put the Lord first in our life and set him first in our hearts. But just because he's not first in your life doesn't mean he's not first in the universe. He's still first. So when Abel brought the firstborn, God said, I can accept that. When Cain did not bring first fruits, God said, I can't accept that. Because I always accept the first. And that's what the tithe is. Firstborn belongs to God. Exodus 13. He said, it belongs to me. First fruit, he says, belongs to me. Proverbs. And then first, the tithe, Leviticus 27, probably verse 20, says the tithe belongs to the Lord. It is set apart. It is holy to the Lord. It belongs to God. So we return it. And it's the first 10%. And we have to teach our congregation this. Okay, so let me give you one closing illustration, then I'll answer some questions here. I the way I do it is I get paid, and I've told the congregation that 70% of our congregation gives online, by the way. 70%. And the reason is, I think it's because I lead the way. So I get paid on the 15th and the 30th. It's direct deposit. It magically appears in my account on the 15th and 30th. On those days when I'm having my quiet time, I go online. And it's the first thing I do is to return the tithe. And for me, it's a double tithe. And it's been that way for almost 30 years now. And that's just something that I do. But I share that with the congregation, not to brag, but to lead. Because I know in my heart, I'm not bragging. And I've told them I've struggled with it at times. I told the Lord one time, how come everybody else gets off for 10%? And you require me to give 20. And the Lord said to me, I never required you to give 20. You told me you wanted to give 20. And the sad thing is, son, is that you've been blessed a lot now, and now you don't want to give 20. That's the sad thing. So I said, okay, here's 20. So. So I go online and I return it first. But I'm not legalistic about this. I don't think God's a legalistic God. I think he gave us the law, two reasons, to show the moral standards of God and to frustrate us to bring us to Christ. If you don't think the law is frustrating, read Leviticus. You know, whole chapter on what to do if you get a scab. Okay, so... I return the tithe first, but I'm not legalistic. What if I have an early morning meeting and I forget it's the 15th and I got paid and I come home that night and I go online and I notice that Debbie went to the grocery store that day? I don't say to her, oh, that's great, sugar, we're cursed. For the next 2 weeks, because you gave the first check for, you know, first funds out of our account to Kroger's, you know, we're cursed. I don't do that because God knows my heart. But what I do ask our congregation is, who is first in your heart? And God said, when you give me the first portion, I'll redeem the rest. The rest is redeemed. That's Exodus 13 again. In Exodus 13, he says, now there's going to come a day when your son asks you why you're doing this. And you tell him, son, there's some things you don't know about our family. We weren't always in the ranching business. We didn't own land. Son, we were slaves. God redeemed us. Okay. So years ago, this is where I used to do it before we could do it online. I would write the tithe check first, then I would set it over to the side, and then I'd pay the bills. But I always write it first. It's the first funds that go out of my account. So my son was getting old enough to understand numbers and all, and he came in and he saw the tithe check and he said, Dad, why are you giving so much money to the church? And I remembered Exodus 13. And I set him on my lap and I said to him, son, there's something about Daddy that you don't know. But Daddy wasn't always a Christian. And Daddy was a very bad man. And Daddy was a slave to sin. But God, with a mighty hand, rescued your daddy. So therefore, I gladly give to God the first of all my increase. Now, here's the reason I shared that with you. I'm a Christian too. I'm not just a preacher, pastor. I'm a Christian. I tithe because I'm a believer, because I got saved by the blood of Jesus. So when I stand and preach it, I will never apologize for this. Because it changed my life. And I know it'll change their lives. And what I wanted to impart to you today was that you go back, and if God tells you to preach on prayer, you preach on it with as much power and anointing as you can and passion. And if he tells you to preach on grace or the cross or faith or marriage and family, whatever he tells you to preach on, but when he tells you to preach on giving and tithing and money, you stand up there with authority. And you preach God's word knowing that you're helping God's people. Okay? Okay. All right. So we have 9 minutes and 50 seconds, 49, 48, 47 seconds for questions. So Do y'all do it where, do they need a microphone? Okay, we got someone with a microphone. Got someone right there with a microphone. So if you have a question about a giving series or tithing or whatever, I'll try to answer it.
Hi, I have a quick question just regarding those who pay online during the offering time. Do they put in a first fruits card? I've heard some churches do it that way, or do they remain seated? How does that just work?
Yeah, okay, for me, it's going to be a little different. We've never passed the plate at Gateway Church, never one time. We have boxes on the wall. And the reason I do it is two reasons. I did it, one, because of time in the service. I'm very conscientious of time. Where we are located is an area that people are very conscientious of time. And so for me, I've always been that way. I always think of, is this wasting my time? So, you know, I'm sitting there waiting for 2 or 3 minutes while this special song is being sung. And you guys know it's not always special. So, and then the plate comes by and I put my check in, and then I have to wait another 2 or 3 minutes. And I just thought, what's a bad use of time? It takes so much time in the service. And then the second thing is, I've told the congregation, I want you to give, if we had one offering box and it was across our parking lot where it's not paved and it was pouring down rain and you had to walk through the mud to put your check in, I want you to give because you want to give. And then the third was because we wanted, unchurched people always say they always want my money. So when they come, we never even take an offering. So we've never ever passed the plate. But if we did pass the plate, I would say, now many of you I know give online. And so you've already given. So you feel free to just push the plate, take the plate, put it right on by, because you know in your heart, you know that you've already returned the tithe to the Lord. So I would figure out a way to let them know you don't need to put anything in because I know you've already given. So,
what are your thoughts as it relates to building fund drives, chair drives versus just tithing?
Great. I think, first of all, I want every person in the church to tithe. And then what we do, we used to do capital campaigns, but now because we're multi-campus, it's hard to do a capital campaign 3 years to build at one campus. So every year we go to the church with, this is what we're going to do over and above for capital, to increase our capital, to do another campus or whatever. And I say, most of you tithe, most of you tithe, and most of you give over and above your tithe. I'm asking you to just give us an estimate. Just an estimate. It's not a commitment. It's not a pledge. It's not a vow. I understand that because something might change. And I said, we only plan on 75 to 80% of it because you might get transferred. So no problem. But just give us an estimate of what you're going to give over and above your tithe. And we have a card, and we do it for one weekend, and then we allow it for the next 2 to 3 weeks. We say, here's the card if you weren't able to do it last weekend. And that will give us an estimate of how much we have over and above. And we tell them, now with this, we're going to expand the parking at the South Lake campus. We're going to redo the lobby at the Frisco campus. We're going to completely remodel the North Richland campus because that was our first, campus. And then we're going to finish out the Grand Prairie campus, which we haven't been able to finish out. Only half of the building's finished out. And this is about, you see what I'm saying? So we basically do a capital campaign every year and ask you to make a 12-month commitment. But again, we say this commitment now, you are committing that if the Lord provides this, you're going to give this. And this will give us as elders an estimate of how we can proceed with construction. So that's the way we do it. But I would. We have done capital campaigns, and I haven't had a problem at all doing that with a capital campaign. I don't have a problem with that at all. I do think, though, when we really preach tithing, I think most churches' income could double if pastors really preach tithing and simply teach the people. You know what we do? We preach, we tell them they should tithe, but we don't tell them why or how to tithe even many times. It's kind of like we tell, hey, all of you need to drive. All of you need to drive a car. And someone says, well, do y'all have a driver's education class? No, just want you to get out there and go for it. So we have stewardship pastors on staff, and when we start, now we can have multi-staff. We could not when we started, I understand that, but there were business people in our church, one with me today, that said, I'll teach stewardship. I'll teach it, and you don't pay me a dime. You know, I'd love to teach people how to steward their finances. So we have stewardship coaches. We have small groups for stewardship. I'll tell you something else we do. We tied benevolence to the stewardship ministry. Now, we don't let them divvy out it because they're good. They're like real good stewards, and they won't give like they should. So we let people have a pastoral gift, help give the money away. But here's what we do. When someone comes in and says, hey, my light bill's due and I can't pay it, we say, we'll pay it. We will pay your light bill. And we'd like to look at the rest of your finances because you might need grocery money too. It's shocking to them. We say, we'd like to give you more than your light bill. We'd like to give you, we'd like to help see where you are with groceries. We'd like to see where you are with your mortgage. We don't want you to lose your house. We want to help you. But we're going to do an initial gift of, you asked for, you know, $180. We're going to do an initial gift of $900. And we're going to do them directly to the light bill and some of these places, and we're going to give you some cards to the grocery store so we can help you. But you need to hear this. If you do not enroll in our stewardship classes, next month we will not give you a dime. We will not, because we want to help you. And the way to help you is to give you driver's education. So we want to help you manage your funds. Okay, 94% of the people who have come to us for benevolence have enrolled in our stewardship, and 70-something percent, over, I haven't heard it in a long time, 78% or something like that completed it. And they don't come back much for benevolence after that because they learn how to handle their finances. So, all right, 3 minutes left.
One question.
Okay, Jonathan.
Let me rehear. You may have already said this, but you're saying that legitimate giving is connected to the walls of the church, not just the intentions to the kingdom of God?
I believe tithing is. I believe the first 10%, you know, Malachi 3, bring the tithes in the storehouse. Proverbs 3, Exodus 23, the first of the first fruits of land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Joshua 6 and 7, when they went in the promised land. Here's another thing when you talk about the first. God said bring, he didn't say give, bring all the silver and gold from Jericho into the house of the Lord. Why did he say bring all of it? Simple, because Jericho was the first city. What he was saying was, you give me the first, I'll take care of the rest. And when they held some back, then they got defeated at the second city, Ai, right? So, but again, he said bring it into the house of the Lord. So we teach our people that the first 10%, undesignated, comes in the house of the Lord. The reason is it's undesignated. You can't designate it because it's not yours. So you can't say, I want 5% here and 3% here and 2% here. Well, it doesn't belong to you. You're simply returning it. So we teach that principle. So we do believe the first 10% is the tithe, and then we teach our people to give over and above the tithe to projects and to ministries. Parachurch ministries, also things that we have going on as well. And now we set aside 15% of our tithe for missions. That's how we've been able to support Urban Alternative, because we have funds. It's sitting there waiting to be given away. So we're looking for worthy projects to partner with, you know. So that's just us. So we tell them, you want to give to missions? Tithe. 15% of everything you give goes out of this house. And we started with 10, and then we felt like the Lord in year 3 or 4 told us to raise it to 15%. So, okay, I got 1 minute left. If there's another question, I'll take it. Otherwise, I don't want to take my time, go over my time right here. Hang on, they're going to bring in a microphone.
So is your process of for members and leaders to take them through the stewardship process, and what accountability do you have in place, or any accountability? Is it based on their cheerfully doing it, or do you make them accountable for it?
Well, they're not required to go through our stewardship classes unless they come for benevolence. They're required then to begin the process and continue if they want any other benevolence. But for our members, we make it so appealing to them that I think they choose to do it. And we say to them, listen, none of us had any training in this area. So, you know, you do marriage workshops and seminars. You do all these other workshops and seminars. We're simply saying in stewardship, we want to help you and teach you. And then we talk about the problems that are caused when you mismanage your finances, and the worry and the stress and the health problems and the marriage problems that come from mismanagement of funds. So we want to help you. And so we have stewardship. We have, I think, 300-something couples, 400-something, that are mentors and all. We have small groups. Also, all of our small groups are run in semesters. Can I take one more minute? Okay. All of our small groups are run in semesters, a fall semester and a spring semester. So they take off from Thanksgiving until the second week of January. Then they take off June, July, and until the second week of August. The reason, and you'll see why I'm bringing that up in a moment, the reason that we do that is because as a pastor, I want you to realize if you have small groups in your church, when you ask for small group leaders, here's what you're saying. I would like for you to open up your house to strangers for the rest of your life. Every week. Okay, so we started running them in semesters. We got all this huge small group thing. So we have a whole bunch of marriage small groups. We have a whole bunch of financial small groups. So we encourage people, just take a semester and go through a financial small group. And take a semester and go through a marriage small group. And take a semester and go through a mentoring small group. And, you know, so that's one of the ways we do it. So, all right? All right. Thank you guys very much for letting me come.